Heart of the Matter is brought to you by Dundalk Christian Counselling Centre. This free counselling service is situated at Dundalk Baptist Centre on RTE Terrace. You can contact us in complete confidence on 932 7094 or email us at christiancounselling@aircom.net. You can also visit our website at dundalkbaptistchurch.org/counselling.
Hello, everyone. You are listening to Heart of the Matter on Dundalk FM 97.7. My name is Michael, and tonight I am once again joined by Stephen. Stephen, how are you doing?
I'm doing well.
It's good to have you back on the show.
Yeah.
What are we talking about today?
Well, a few months ago we were talking about something that nobody has talked about at all since, and that was the whole issue of abortion. We had the big build-up to the referendum, the surprise result, maybe not so much the surprise result, but the level of the result. Now legislation is coming up. So we're going to remind our listeners that whilst everything has changed in a legal sense, nothing has changed in a moral or scriptural or spiritual sense about the whole issue. So we're going to remind ourselves about the whole abortion issue and particularly what the Bible says about it.
All right. Sounds good. But as always, we want to start off with a song. And tonight that song is going to come from Psalm 8, and it's called In All the Earth by the Psalms Project.
The beast.
Now, there's many scriptures we could turn to, and we'll be turning to quite a few. But to introduce our thoughts, we're going to turn to that part of scripture, Psalm 139, which is one of the parts that speaks about human existence before a birth. And it's David reflecting on God's relationship with him. And in verse 13, he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skilfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Any issue we talk about as Christians, we always come back to what does God say about this? And to ask the question, what does God say about this, is to ask the question, what does the scripture say about this? And on the whole area of human life, since God is the creator and sustainer of human life, we should value and protect the lives of all innocent humans. Now, I'm saying innocent humans because I know Christians disagree on this, but I think we could make the case for saying that the state can take the lives of those who commit certain offences, or we can wage war for self-defence as a country, or we can exercise self-defence as individuals to protect ourselves or our families. And that may sadly involve the taking of life, but only the taking of innocent life. We're not going to go into all of those, but just to note the fact that we're focusing here on the protection of innocent life. And the first point we want to make is that human life is unique. I think everybody in one sense senses and acknowledges that, even if they're not quite sure why. But as Christians, we know it's unique because God has created us in his image. In the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, there's a distinguishing of human life from the rest of the animal creation. It's only of man that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And the position that God gives to man after they are created, male and female, both equally in his image, as rulers over the creation, if you like, subregions under God himself, that reflects the fact that they're in God's image. So from the very outset, the Bible makes it clear that our instinct that we are different is correct. And it's not just based on our instinct, it's based on revelation. And so, if we're going to be faithful to what the Bible teaches, we've got to work that through in how we relate to all the important issues. And there is no issue more important than the issue of life. I was at a fundraiser on Saturday evening for the pro-life movement. It was at the largest so far, which was encouraging. The featured speaker was one of our former Taoiseach, John Bruton. And he started off by saying that we have to affirm that whilst there are an array of rights, there are a hierarchy of rights. Some rights, in other words, are more important than other rights. And the right to life surely is at the top of those hierarchy of rights. And that's one of the things that got lost, I think, in the debate, that, you know, all rights are not of the same level of importance. And the right to life, particularly the right to human life and innocent human life, is top of that hierarchy or pyramid of human rights. So the Bible clearly affirms that human life is not the product of chance and time. And even the most ardent evolutionists, by the way, will affirm that human life is distinct from animal life, although they might not be able to or are willing to acknowledge why. Based on this, secondly, the Bible teaches us that we cannot shed innocent blood, what we call murder. "You shall not murder," the commandment says in Exodus 20 and verse 13. Sometimes it's translated, "You shall not kill," but strictly speaking, it's "you shall not murder." It doesn't forbid all killing, but murder is forbidden. The deliberate taking of innocent life is forbidden. And this phrase, innocent blood, is used, I think, over 20 times, and it's always condemned by God. So, for example, in Psalm 106, God condemns the Jewish people for, at that stage, shedding innocent blood when they sacrificed their children to the various idols in Canaan. the preacher and commentator John Piper argues, and I quote, "Surely the blood of the unborn is as innocent as any blood that flows in the world." Thirdly, and this is where we really started off with our reading, prenatal, human life before it is born, is fully human and thus precious to God. Nowhere does the Bible teach that we somehow become human when we are born. So we read Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. God is intimately involved in human life in the womb. And in poetic language, David says that God superintended, oversaw the formation of his life in the womb. Job says exactly the same in Job 10, verses 8 to 12. And the Bible repeatedly tells us that God, in his providence, governs everything from the weather, takes care of the animals and their behaviour, even events that seem random to us, such as the rolling of a dice in Proverbs 16:33. The question surely is, if God governs these relatively minor things, then he also governs the formation of life in the womb. For example, God says to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf, or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Exodus 4:11. So even birth defects, which science attributes to freak occurrences in nature, are somehow, we don't always know why, but they are under God's direct superintendence, as his sovereignty directs. And when we back away from this, we run into really difficult problems. A number of scientists now are arguing, not just is it okay and justifiable to kill children in the womb, but even after they're born. A number of scientists such as Watson and Crick at various times have suggested, these were the guys who discovered the DNA structure, that it's impossible that no newborn infant should be declared human until it's passed certain tests regarding its genetic endowment. And if it fails these tests, it forfeits its right to life. And a guy called Peter Singer, who strangely is professor of bioethics at Princeton, argues that, for example, if a child is born with haemophilia, then to allow the parents to kill him so that he can be replaced with a normal, healthy child can be called morally right. This is the road that we have begun, tragically, to venture down. Secondly, the Bible ordains the penalty of life for life when the life of an unborn child is taken. And you can see that in Exodus 21, verses 22 to 25, the principle that punishment, as we would say, fits the crime is there throughout that passage. But without going into all the textual details, it's clear that it refers to a child, not a child born through miscarriage, but who is deliberately killed through his mother or her mother being attacked, that person who kills the unborn child in those circumstances is guilty of the penalty of life for life. And thirdly, the Bible affirms the distinctiveness of individuals in their pre-born state, in the womb. So, for example, Jacob and Esau are distinct as individuals in the womb. We see that in Genesis 25, and then it's referred to in the New Testament in Romans 9. Samson's mother was forbidden to drink wine because her son was to be a Nazarite who would abstain from alcohol. The implication being that he would still imbibe it as an individual. He would be the same person who would be imbibing it via his mother. Jeremiah and Paul both acknowledge that God formed them in the womb, that he knew them by name, and that their calling was from even before they were born. And of course, Isaiah 49 affirms the same thing about the Messiah when he would come along. Very interesting, in Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist recognizes Jesus while they were both still in the womb. They were both at different stages of development. If we're to read Luke correctly, I think about 6 months apart. But the as yet unborn John the Baptist, who would be the precursor of Jesus in his ministry, recognized and leapt for joy, Elizabeth said, when she met Mary, who was beginning her pregnancy with Jesus. Now, there's a lot more we want to say, but it is time for our second song. This is one which addresses the issue of abortion, amongst other things, where it calls upon us as nations to repent of turning our back on God himself. It's simply called Who Can Sound the Depths of Sorrow. Now, we've been looking already at the principles that we can distill from Scripture about what it says about human life and then what it says about unborn human life. We've said that human life is made in the image of God and therefore it is precious, and God forbids the taking of innocent human life. We have said that children who are in the womb before they're born are fully human and therefore are under the moral protection that God gives to innocent human life. And to kill an unborn human child is as morally reprehensible to God as to kill a child who is born or another human being at any stage of their development. So why does it happen? Well, very often it's simply for convenience. And most statistics show that about 95% of abortions are done simply for convenience. It's somehow inconvenient for the mother or the parents jointly to have the child. Perhaps the girl or the woman gets pregnant outside of marriage. She and her boyfriend are not ready to take on the responsibility of being married and so on. There may be economic hardship involved. It may require interrupting education. And the argument is put, well, surely that person has the right to their economic well-being or their education or whatever. But remember what we said about the hierarchy of rights. You cannot take away the most fundamental right to vindicate rights which are lower down the hierarchy of importance. And once the right to life is taken away, then all other rights are threatened by it, because all other rights are contingent or dependent on the right to life. The right to privacy is not very good if you're dead. The right to free speech can't be exercised if you're dead, and so on. So all other rights are dependent on the right to life. You remember whenever the disciples were annoyed that people were bringing their children to Jesus to bless them, and they thought, well, what's the point? These kids are just getting in the way. But Jesus stopped everything, told them to bring the children to them and bless them. He was making a point, wasn't he, that these children, who had no economic value in many ways, they were a burden, but they were just as important as the adults who were there listening to what he had to say. And so there's a pattern for us there to deal with. Well, what about the argument, finally, that to kill babies in the womb is justifiable as an attempt to avoid suffering, either suffering for their parents or suffering on their own behalf? Perhaps this is the hardest argument, to be honest, to deal with. But deal with it we must. What's the framework for dealing with it? Well, I think unless we have an understanding of why God allows and indeed purposes suffering at times, in the first place, it's hard to deal with this argument. But the Bible is quite clear that in this world that's not now the way it was originally planned by God, this world that we have messed up, God uses suffering for wise and good purposes. Romans 8:28. Sometimes, for example, we suffer as the consequence of our own wrong choices and our sins. Sometimes we suffer because of other people's wrong choices. Sometimes it's not at all obvious why there's suffering in the particular situation at all. And that certainly can be the case here with an unwanted pregnancy, an unplanned pregnancy, or a pregnancy that's going to involve the birth of a child with perhaps severe difficulties or disabilities. But let's be honest. If we're to follow through what we've been saying scripturally, to abort a child just because it's going to cause emotional or economic distress to others, or even endure physical distress itself, is wrong. And this argument was put during the referendum, and yet it never got really the traction that I think it should have got, to argue that it's better to kill the deformed child in the womb than allow her or him to live, is surely an affront to the thousands, well, millions of people who are born with severe handicaps, and yet who manage to live meaningful and productive lives. And surely, and as those people live those meaningful and productive lives, they, in a sense, they're a challenge to the rest of us. even secular people can see the value in that. It's also an affront to the many families who, with great sacrifice and great care, love and take care for those type of children. And even on those very rare occasions where a procedure has to be taken to spare the life of the mother, all efforts must be taken to spare the lives of both, if that's practically and medically possible. Now, there's a lot more that we could say, and we'll be teasing some of this out in the discussions when it comes to the second half after the break. But there's many other arguments we could advance against abortion. But what are some of the practical things then that we can do? If we're Christians and we acknowledge that this is a really serious issue, that it demands not just that we have clear thinking on what's right or wrong about it, but what should we do about it? Well, the first thing we always do is we pray, don't we? Ultimately, this issue is a spiritual issue and it's part of the spiritual battle. So we pray that God would raise up, both in the legal sphere and in the political sphere, people who grasp and are prepared to stand for the pro-life cause, especially, as I say, in our courts and in our legislators, that this horror, which is deliberately hidden, would be brought to light and exposed for what it is. That instead of being something which simply grows out of our self-centred culture, it would be something that exposes our self-centred culture for what it is. Secondly, when we go to vote, let's not just think about how issues affect us economically, but let's put this issue top of our list. When we're asking candidates what they believe about all the issues, let this be the first issue. Let this be the hierarchical issue, the highest issue on our list of what's important. Let's write and email our legislators, our newspapers, and our media to put our views forward and what the Bible says. Let's support this cause with the time and the money and the effort that it deserves. And finally, as churches, we need to take this seriously. In one sense, it was a theoretical issue here in Ireland up until this year. But when legislation comes, what are we going to say to members of our congregation to advocate abortion or perform abortions and so on? Surely it has to be a matter for church discipline. And what about those who perhaps already have had an abortion, or perhaps have urged someone else to have one, and perhaps even performed one? Well, the good news that we have is, terrible though that is, and it is terrible as we have seen, it's not the unforgivable sin. The good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even sinners who've participated in this heinous crime. The Apostle Paul, who persecuted the church and was responsible for the deaths of many innocent people, claimed that he was foremost of sinners, yet he found God's grace and God's forgiveness through another innocent death, the death of the Son of God on the cross, which wasn't just a tragedy, but it was a triumph in which God has dealt with the sins of all of those who will put their trust in him, who will turn from their sin and turn to him as their Saviour. Now, if you want to contact the show, it's very easy to do. Perhaps the easiest way is to text us on 087-0909-791, and we'll be back with you after the ad break.
Heart of the Matter is brought to you by Dundalk Christian Counselling Centre. This free counselling service is situated at Dundalk Baptist Centre on RT Terrace. You can contact us in complete confidence on 932-7094 or email us at christiancounselling@aircom.net. You can also visit our website at dundalkbaptistchurch.org/counselling.
Recognize his love for you in his darkest hour. Recognize his love for you in his darkest hour. See, in his darkest hour, his love for you is on full display and wonderfully revealed to us.
Because to enter Gethsemane is to be reminded of my sin. To enter this garden this morning is to be reminded of my sin. Here in this garden, I am reminded of the serious and appalling nature of my sin, because this is what my sin required. My sin required the Savior to be greatly distressed, to be greatly troubled, to be overwhelmed by sorrow, even to the point of death. My sin required this, in effect, of the Savior. So deeply distressed was the Savior because of my sin and the prospect of being the substitute for my sin, that he could no longer remain standing upright, and that, staggered by this prospect, he appealed for an alternative to the cross. That's what my sin required. That's what my sin necessitated. So anytime you visit this garden, you should stand here.
Dundalk Baptist Church meets at the Baptist Center on RD Terrace. On Sunday morning, we get together at 11 a.m. for our main worship service.
On Sunday evening, we meet at 6 p.m. for Bible study.
We'd love to see you then.
And we would indeed love to have you visit with us at Dundalk Baptist Church. This is the point where Kevin usually brings the greetings to everybody that he has in his mind that he knows is tuned in from all across the world. I unfortunately don't have that skill to know where everybody is, but I can see a few people who have tuned in on our map here who are listening in online. We've got somebody in South Korea who is listening in, so we hope you're enjoying the show there. We've got a few tuned in France, in England, and then in several places in the U.S. as well as Canada. So wherever you're tuning in online across the world, we hope that you are enjoying the show tonight. And as always, if you are tuning in on the radio at 97.7, we're thankful that you are listening in this evening. Well, Stephen, let's, if we can, just go back to the very beginning where you started here, back to Genesis. And really, you mentioned it's this image of God that makes us different. What is the image of God that people possess that we're saying, or the Bible says, that animals and other things don't have?
Well, our spirit is totally different. I mean, in our spirit, we are able to have relationship with God. We are able to and required to make moral choices, which, for example, animals don't make moral choices. They make instinctual choices, you know, to eat and procreate and sleep and all the rest. But they don't sort of agonize, is this right or is this wrong? As being part of being made in the image of God. Of course, God doesn't agonize about what's right or wrong. He always does what is right. But we, as creatures under God, have the ability then to choose right or wrong. So that's being made in the image of God. One thing, of course, that we so much take for granted because it's so pervasive. We are creative creatures, aren't we? Mm. We can create things. We can think of something that never has been before and then go and invent it. Mm. You know, it might be a picture, it might be a piece of music, it might be a piece of furniture. You know, we have creativity. And so we can sort of build and learn from what we've learn from our creativity and expand it. And so it massively differentiates us. We're not physically all that different from all the other creatures, but in that area, both the moral and intellectual area, we are at least meant to be very, very different and have the capacity for being very different.
Yeah, I mean, the Genesis clearly lays out that humanity are a part of God's creation. We are still creatures, and yet as humans, we have a distinct role where we can have a relationship with God that is so important that the animals don't have. But humans were meant to have this particular relationship that they can commune with God. And that's extremely important. One of the things that you mentioned was when you were talking about how a prenatal human life is fully human and thus precious to God. It just kind of got me thinking, even in broader terms, you know, in Psalm 104, we read, "Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works." And you think of Psalm 19, you know, the famous verse that just begins with, "The heavens are telling the glory of the Lord and the firmament proclaims his handiwork." And so I bring those up just to say that God rejoices in everything that he has made.
Yes.
And it's not meant to just, well, let's go out and destroy anything just for because we don't want it anymore, because God rejoices over those things that he himself has created.
And part of our moral responsibility is to behave towards all of the creation, and particularly the human creation, in a way that's appropriate to our being made in the image of God. Mm. And of course, to say that is to imply the opposite, that Satan is therefore going to target all of those areas. He's going to try and, if we could put it this way, dehumanize humanity. Because to dehumanize humanity is to attack, in the only way that he can, the image of God. He cannot really attack God himself, obviously. Mm. But he can attack those who are made in the image of God on every level, and he does.
Mm. Yeah. So, in my spare time, I do some reading. And so this past week, I happened to be reading the 1916 Proclamation. And I just found this sentence very interesting, and I thought maybe you could comment on it in light of what we're talking about this evening. And it says, the Republic guarantees religious and civil liberty, equal rights and equal opportunities to all its citizens, and declares its resolve to pursue the happiness and prosperity of the whole nation and all of its parts. And then this is the part I'm getting to right here. Cherishing all the children of the nation equally, and oblivious of the differences carefully fostered by an alien government. But that phrasing, cherishing all the children of the nations equally, of the nation equally.
Yeah, I mean, it's an interesting phrase. I mean, I think most commentators on the proclamation believe that it's not initially referring to children as infants, but the people of Ireland as children of the nation. Mm-hmm. And in the context, it was trying to allay the fears that in an Irish Republic, Protestants, who would be a minority, would not be cherished equally. But in that context, of course, it implies that whatever differences are there, not just the differences in sort of political views or religious adherence, but any difference between people, you know, whether it be age or sex or development, it implies that there's going to be a radical equality as part of being Irish. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the things that was radically undermined, of course, by the referendum a few months ago. Mm-hmm.
Well, we are going to go to our next song here, which is called All I Once Held Dear.
Of God.
You know, it's interesting how often, particularly throughout the Old Testament, you get verses where either the prophets or the psalmists are commenting on how the nations around them, or Israel, as they become more and more like the mm-hmm. nations around them, offer up innocent blood that shouldn't, you know, that should not be shed. And just looking up a verse here in Psalm 106, verses 36 to 39, it says, "They serve their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with their blood." And just how often we see, even then, the prophets and the psalmists and many others just really drawing our attention to the fact, here is the society who has come near its end, is when they're offering up their sons and daughters.
Yeah, and there's a spiritual blindness there that they have to be confronted with this, and on most occasions they don't actually turn away from it. And we're told that one of the reasons for the destruction of Jerusalem, where God said he would not relent, was that, you know, in spite of all the warnings that were sent, the innocent blood that King Manasseh had shed, even though he himself repented later on of it, but it was like they'd gone beyond the point of no return in terms of God having to bring in severe consequences. And, you know, I think we have to be honest with the people in our society here. There will be severe consequences from God for the choices that we have made. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't reverse them. Of course we should. And the sooner we reverse them, the better. And one of the things, I suppose, I was thinking was that most people, and especially our politicians, look at this merely as a political issue. Well, that's done and dusted now. That's sorted and that's put away. But for those of us who have scriptural convictions on this, it can never be simply put away and ignored. It's not one of those decisions that you say, well, that can never be revisited. Every aspect of it, and I think one of the unintended consequences is that, you know, they have made this now, for a lot of people, certainly for potentially one third of the electorate, you know, an issue that they're going to be asking every politician when they come knocking their doors. They didn't have to ask them before because it wasn't an issue, but now they've brought it front and centre. And I think we need to do that. If it is as important as we say it is, and it is, then it has to be the first thing that we ask about, not what the marginal tax rate is going to be, or, you know, how they're getting on with the housing crisis, important as all those things are, especially right. The housing crisis. But that hierarchy of rights has been shredded.
So if I can go back to the kind of the subject that we were talking about last week, or at least the initial question we were working with, is, again, our basis for authority. Mm-hmm. And you've laid out, as you did last week and this week as well, that our standard for authority in this case is God's word. What two authorities, I guess, if I could phrase it that way, are coming head to head here?
Well, in this case, it's the authority of God's word versus the, I suppose, usurped authority of human autonomy, whereby we say as individuals, and then it's reinforced by politics, because our society is designed to be responsive to what human beings want, you know, and you know, that's how democracy works. That's the great failing of a democracy, I suppose, for all its strengths, is that if the majority of people want something, or give the impression that they want something, or can be convinced to want something which is wrong, the politicians will give it to them. I think it was Winston Churchill said, you know, the great failing of democracy can be exposed by a 5-minute conversation with the average voter. So apologies to the average voter out there, but that is the reality. You know, there are some things which are non-negotiable, and we can put them into laws. And we always think, well, this will never happen to us. We look at horror at some of the things that the Soviet Union had in their laws, or that Nazi Germany had in their laws, and so on. And we say, well that would never happen to us, which, of course, is the amount of arrogance that's built into that assumption is amazing. I mean, they were nowhere worse or better than we are. And we've basically gone down that same road, but it's a long way of answering the question you have asked. It's the idea that we exist in and of ourselves. We don't have any moral reference point other than what we decide ourselves is right or wrong, and of course that flies against everything that the Bible teaches literally from Genesis 1.
Which means that you end up with a moral reference point for every single individual, and there's nothing outside of ourselves to even...
Yeah, so you try and get sort of a coalition of autonomous choices to decide what's right or wrong.
You know, a while back, this was several years ago, I remember listening to a pastor. He was telling a story about how a young woman had come into his office, and she was upset. She was crying, and she told him that she had an abortion, and she was very distraught. And he, this may not be the I don't know if this is the most gracious way of going about it, but he said, "I don't know why you're surprised, because you've killed before." Yeah. And she just looked at him like, "What are you talking about?" And he went on to say, "You know, it's your sins are what killed Jesus, and Jesus died because of the sins of those who would believe in him." Mm. And he kind of went about it that way. So, you know, if somebody were to come to you, maybe somebody's listening tonight, and I know you touched on this there at the very end, but they've had an abortion.
Mm.
What would you say to them?
I think if they were coming, it would be good, because it would be the beginning of the acknowledgement that there was something wrong here. You know, if a person comes saying, "Look, I've done this and I don't really feel right about it," I say, "Well, good. You're not meant to feel right about it. You know, you're beginning to acknowledge that this is something terrible and something wrong." But the good news is that the Bible, which teaches that the killing of innocent human life is terribly wrong, also teaches that there is actually forgiveness. Mm. And that's why the good news is good news, because people like us, and, you know, we don't want to give the impression that we're saying that people who commit this sin are somehow worse than the rest of us who commit a million other sins. But we're just saying this is the fashionable sin, this is the endorsed sin, this is the politically acceptable sin of the moment, which you're not allowed to call sin, but is sin anyway. But what we're saying is, like all sin, it can be forgiven, and it will be forgiven if we acknowledge it as sin, we acknowledge it as rebellion against God. You know, it violates both of the great commandments, love for God and love for our neighbour. But there is forgiveness if we come and confess and turn from it and turn to Jesus. Mm.
Just to go back to some of examples you gave of the distinctiveness of individuals in the womb, you know, that the one for John the Baptist is very striking that they're not even, neither he nor Jesus are actually born. But when Mary, when their two moms get together, there is a physical reaction to the recognition that, okay, the Messiah is near.
Yeah.
And, you know, and the Bible presents it in such a way as to make it clear that, okay, these aren't just, it's not just a clump of cells who are kind of moving around, but that this is an individual who is recognizing, yes, the Messiah is here, even though, you know, this is a supernatural event and the child is unborn, but it's acknowledgement these are two humans, and it places the identity that these are fully.
And that is clearly taught scripturally, but we now know the science to back that up. It was true before we knew it was true, but now we know it's true scientifically as well, that the only thing that changes between you now and you at the moment of conception effectively is your size. Mm-hmm. All the genetic information, you know, that determines the color of your hair, the color of your skin, some of the things you're going to like and not like, your height, your weight, even the illnesses you will be prone to are already there from the moment of conception.
Yeah, and those the quotes you gave from some of the professors from various schools, like Peter Singer, you know, it's really an attempt to just, I mean, I don't know how else to phrase it, but to some degree, that's what Nazi Germany was doing.
Yeah, I mean, the whole eugenics program, and the Nazis were the supreme example of it, but a certain level continued in Sweden up until the 1970s, where they forcibly sterilized, you know, people who were, quote, unfit to reproduce.
Yeah.
And it's a utilitarian view of humanity that leaves out the fact that we're made in the image of God.
Yeah, and I remember reading an article just recently. I think it was Sweden. No, I can't remember. I think it was Sweden. You know, and the title was something like Sweden eradicates Down syndrome.
Yeah.
But as you go through it, they hadn't actually eradicated Down syndrome. What they had done is they had killed all the babies who were diagnosed with it.
Yeah.
And you know, that's a very big difference.
It's Orwellian newspeak, isn't it? I'm looking at the clock. Again, we've run out of time.
Yeah, we're always running out of time very quickly here. We hope you enjoyed the show today. We are going to go to our final song here in just a minute, which is called Christ the King. And it just remains for me to say thank you for listening, and I hope you have a good night.
And if you do want to contact us, you can go onto the website, dundalkbaptistchurch.org. You can contact us through that, give you details of when the services are. If you're looking for a Bible or want to talk about any of these issues, maybe you've been disturbed by some of them, you've never thought of them before, please contact us and we will help.
And we are closing with the song, Christ is the King.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, lift up your voice and sing. Now is the time to worship the Lord. We must join our hearts in one accord. We've gathered together his anthems we raise, inviting his presence into this place, into this place. Hallelujah, worthy the Lamb. Hallelujah,
to the Savior of men.
Hallelujah,
Christ is the King. Lift up your head,
lift up your head,
lift up your heart,
lift up your voice and sing.
Hallelujah,
hallelujah, lift up your voice and sing.
We must not be silent,
let us bless his name.
Lion of Judah,
who breaks every chain. Alpha, Omega, the Ancient of Days. Mighty Jehovah inhabits our praise, inhabits our praise. Hallelujah,
worthy the Lamb.
Hallelujah,
to the Savior of man.
Hallelujah,
Christ is the King. Lift up your head,
lift up your head,
lift up your heart,
lift up your voice and sing.
The call to worship is given to man.
The answer like thunder resounds through the land,
as its fragrant aroma ascends to the throne.
The God of the ages makes his presence known. Hallelujah,
worthy of the
hallelujah,
to the Savior of man. Christ is the King.
Lift up your head,
lift up your head,
lift up your heart,
lift up your voice and sing.
Lift up your head,
lift up your head,
lift up your heart,
lift up your voice and sing.
Hallelujah,
hallelujah.
Lift up your head,
lift up your heart,
lift up your voice and sing.
Hallelujah.
Thank you.